We're spending the whole month of October here at Revive Our Hearts, crying out to the Lord. I think we all recognize the seriousness of the times in which we live, and the urgency, the desperate need we have to cry out to the Lord to do what only He can do in our world. In recent weeks, we've prayed for our families, for our churches, for our nations. And this week, we want to turn our attention to our world at large. To lead us in prayer today, here's Carrie Gall, who has served on the Revive Our Hearts staff for many years and who has a deep passion in her heart to see the glory of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Here's Carrie.
Father, we cry out to you today on behalf of the nations. We thank you that you have promised that you will be exalted among the nations. You will be exalted in all the earth. We look forward to the day when we will stand before your throne with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and we will worship you. We will praise you. We will glorify the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Today, Father, the nations are in an uproar. The peoples are devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth are taking their stand against you and against the Messiah. And you have told us that if we will come and ask of you, you will give the nations as our inheritance. And so we come asking, O Lord of the harvest, would you send forth workers? Would you raise up a testimony across the globe today? Thank you for those who are flooding into the kingdom today. Thank you for the ways that in the midst of the devastation and gloom, the anguish and suffering, the economic collapse, the political uprisings, the violence, all of what is covering the earth today, Father, thank you that you promise there will one day be no more gloom. Thank you that Jesus is the King, the risen Messiah who has come, that those who live in darkness would see a great light, that they would come to you, that the light would shine upon them, and that you would cause them to be glad in your presence, that you would give them light and life and hope. O King of the universe, would you do it across the globe today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Throughout history, movements of spiritual awakening and revival have always been preceded by prayer. Here's Stephen Kendrick.
Before the Great Awakenings, the Lord would stir up His church. They would become burdened about the toxic condition of the culture and the lukewarmness that was in the church. And they would be so burdened that God would call them to their knees and they would begin to pray.
God is calling us to pray. The question is, will we respond? This is Revive Our Hearts Weekend with Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth, co-author of Seeking Him. I'm Dana Gresh. This is a program where we share some highlights of what we featured earlier this week on Revive Our Hearts. If you'd like to listen to the full week's worth of Revive Our Hearts content, check it out at reviveourhearts.com or on the Revive Our Hearts app. Well, Nancy, it's movie trivia time here on Revive Our Hearts.
I concede.
No, don't give up so quickly. I think you might do well at this. Can you name the first motion picture produced by Sherwood Pictures?
Oh, wow. Boy, they've produced several that I love. Alex and Stephen Kendricks as brothers who co-produced so many movies. Help me out. Which was the first one?
The first one, I think a lot of people are going to get wrong. I think a lot of people are going to think Facing the Giants.
That was certainly a great one.
It was a great one. But I think there was one before that. Flywheel.
Oh, yes.
Was its name,
yes.
I believe. Yes, yes.
Yeah, I enjoyed that
but
one.
But there have been several since then. Are any of the more recent ones a favorite of yours?
Well, Facing the Giants was an early one, but it was fabulous. Fireproof, just a great one on marriage. Mm-hmm. Courageous. The most recent one probably is the first one that Robert and I watched together, called Overcomer. Just a powerful message in that movie as well.
Yeah, I am so grateful because they make me laugh. They make me cry. They're well produced. And with what we have as offering sometimes when it comes to movie entertainment, these are just such refreshing, well produced, solid plot lines, great biblical content to boot. And I am encouraged every time I see one.
And you know what I loved? I've known the Kendrick brothers, Alex and Steven, for a number of years, the ones who've produced these movies. And something I've always really admired about them is that before they start production and all throughout the production, they have a huge emphasis on prayer.
Mm-hmm.
They have a prayer team. They are praying men. They're seeking the Lord for what is the message that is needed and how can they best communicate it. And they have had so many amazing answers to prayer as they have sought the Lord and cried out in connection with producing these movies that have been so effective.
In fact, Stephen referenced that a few years ago when he spoke at a True Woman conference, and that's the message that we're going to hear today. You know, just before Stephen got up to speak, we all watched a video that told the story of his mother, Ronwen Kendrick, who is also a woman of prayer. And you can watch that video at reviveourhearts.com. It's linked in the transcript of today's program. Now let's listen as Stephen Kendrick shares how we can grow in crying out to the Lord.
Good afternoon. I praise the Lord for my mother. How many of you already love her? I was getting ready for this, and she said, "Stephen, you need to tell them how to vote in the next election." And I said, "Mom." I said, "Mom, this is not a political event." She said, "It's so important that they hear it." I said, "I'm not going to mention any candidates or any parties." She said, "Well, tell them to get their Bible and go read all the party platforms and compare it with the scriptures and to vote according to what God's word says." So in honor of my mother, I've told you. I had a friend who came to me and he said, "Stephen, the closer I get to the Lord, the less impressed I am with you." And I said, "Okay, I can receive that." He said, "You keep talking about how God can do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or imagine." He said, "You didn't make that up. That's in the Bible. I found that in the Bible." I said, "I never said I made that up. Where'd you get that?" Some of the people who work with us, they come and they say, "Okay, tell us how you produce these movies." And we've had many filmmakers come down to Albany. They sit across from us, across the table, and they say, "All right, what's the secret sauce?" You know, and we say, "Look, we don't know what we're doing, but we are trusting an almighty God. And so we're praying through every aspect of the filmmaking. We're asking the Lord to guide." One of my friends came and worked with us on War Room, and when he was done, he said, "They're telling the truth. They don't know what they're doing. And they do pray about every decision." So I want you to know that if you were to spend a lot of time with us, the less impressed you would be with us and the more impressed you would be with the God that we serve. I want to show you a picture up on the screen. This is of my mom and dad getting married. And on the right side of the screen, my grandfather, my dad's dad, was 7 feet tall. And so I hugged his knees when I was a kid. He was an alcoholic for a good portion of my father's life. But he married a woman that became a praying woman. And our dad had a praying mom who had a big impact on his life. My grandfather, my mom's mom, as you heard on the story, was a praying woman as well. And she is impacting the nations, you could say, through prayers that she prayed many years ago. Now I want to show you a picture of my family. This is my wife, Jill, and I and our 6 kids. And I've got behind me a very supportive wife who prays for me and supports me. On my wedding ring, everywhere I go, engraved on the inside, it says 1 Samuel 14:7. And it says, "You do what you've said in your heart to do, and I will come support you with my heart and soul." So some of you, like my wife, may be in a situation where you're thinking, I've got girlfriends that are out working in these jobs and they're making the new iPhone and they're making a lot of money over here and they're beating out the men and they're becoming the CEOs and the presidents of companies and I'm just a mom. I want you to know God has you exactly where He wants you. You are likely, whether you know it or not, the most influential person in your husband's life. And your prayers for him, God has given women this ability to discern how the marriage is going a whole lot better than the man, how the kids are doing a whole lot better than the man. And he reveals those things to you so you can intercede on behalf of your husband and your children like nobody else on the face of the earth. You are likely, in these formative years, if your kids are little, like my kids are, the most influential person in your kids' lives. John Wesley said, and he was a catalyst for one of the Great Awakenings, he said, my mother taught me more theology when I was little than I've learned in all the other books and the training that I've had over the years. I heard a story about St. Paul's Cathedral being built, and that this man walked up and he sees these two workers working, and one of them is laying bricks and he's grumbling and complaining and he's working slow. Another guy is over here, and he's laying bricks, and he's whistling, he's working hard, he's keeping a good attitude. And man walks up to the man who's complaining, he says, what do you do? He says, I'm laying bricks. What does it look like I'm doing? And he walks over to the man who's got a good attitude, he's whistling, he said, what are you doing? He says, I'm building a great cathedral. Both of them were doing the same thing, but one of them saw it from a bigger perspective. The enemy wants to tell you you're washing dishes. You're folding another load of laundry. Didn't you just wash these clothes yesterday? You know, you're changing diapers. With six kids, we've added up into the tens of thousands of diapers that my wife has changed. And I've told her, sweetheart, you're not changing diapers. You're raising world changers. You're not preparing meals. You're training up leaders of the next generation. You're not stopping our kids from fighting and just spanking the one that's the cause of the problem. You are raising up people that will help take the gospel to the ends of the earth. You're building a great cathedral. So I just want to affirm you, the enemy wants to step in and tell you that what you're doing doesn't matter. And God has strategically positioned you wherever you are for His glory for such a time as this. We're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 1 this afternoon. If you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to turn there. Because here's a guy who is a layman. He's a nobody. He's in a foreign land. He feels like, what am I doing here? I'm away from my people. I'm away from my country. Do I have any value? Do I have any importance? And we're going to talk about how Nehemiah prayed. It's exciting to me to see what the Lord is doing through prayer around the world. If you look in Scripture, prayer is always a priority of the mighty men and women of God. You look at the great people in the Old Testament, they were always prayer warriors. You look at Jesus' life and all of His busyness, He would either get up early to pray or stay up late to pray or send the crowd away to pray. You're not busier than Jesus was, but He would make sure that prayer was a priority. It's the only thing His disciples asked Him to teach them how to do was to pray. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, He's training them on how to pray, and He's saying, God wants you to pray. He answers prayer. He's commanding you to pray. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. The analogy in Scripture of prayer is not an employer to an employee or even a master to a servant. It's of a father to his children. Every time Jesus would talk about prayer, He'd say, I want you to think of God as your father, a loving, good father who cares about you, and He wants to give you good things. And so He says, I want you to ask for good things because your Father in heaven wants to give you those good things. And so Jesus is challenging His disciples, prioritize prayer, pray instead of fainting. He goes into the temple You're making the temple about things other than prayer. Let's pray. My house shall be called a house of prayer. If you look in the New Testament, the church prioritized prayer and the Holy Spirit came. And then it says, and they devoted themselves to prayer as the New Testament church. As a result of prayer, everything else took on more power to it. The preaching is powerful when there's a praying church behind the pastor praying for him. The programs of the church are effective when there's a praying people behind the programs. The promotional efforts, everything you're doing in your church, prayer is the wind in the sails of those things. And if you can prioritize prayer first, like the scriptures say, everything else in your church will reap the benefits of that. And so what do we see in 1 Timothy? First of all, let there be prayers, petitions, supplication, thanksgiving for all men. Let that be first in priority. What did the apostles say? They said, okay, we've got these women that are complaining, upset over here, these widows that are being neglected. Let's set up some people to serve them and meet their needs, but let us keep prioritizing prayer in the ministry of the word. If you read in Romans 12, spoken to us as believers, he says, devote yourselves to prayer. In Colossians 4, he says, devote yourselves to prayer. So it's this constant message throughout Scripture. Throughout Christian history, the greatest missionaries always devoted themselves to prayer. And before the Great Awakenings, the Lord would stir up his church. They would become burdened about the toxic condition of the culture and the lukewarmness that was in the church. And they would be so burdened that God would call them to their knees and they would begin to pray. And it wasn't just a sermon series over a weekend. The Lord would call them to long-term devotion to prayer. He would say, let's prioritize God himself in prayer above any of the work of men. And I believe he's doing that right now in our country. And I believe he's doing that in the body of Christ all over the world. We saw with War Room, now that the movie's gone internationally, we're hearing stories of other countries. In Mexico, there were 12 elderly women who went to see the movie, and then they started a 24-hour prayer network in their cities. In Argentina, there's churches that have been meeting, and they've been praying. Pastors across America have been preaching on the priority of prayer. 71 churches in Ohio recently met together for a prayer boot camp, saying we need to train our people in prayer. There's a Texas prison that has focused in on prayer, and in this one unit in the prison, and by the way, across America, the recidivism rate for prisoners is about 70%. That means when they get out, about 70% end up back in prison. But this one unit in Texas, they have begun to pray for one another. And the recidivism in that specific unit has dropped down to 7%. 93% are staying out of prison because they're praying for one another. Ian Bounds said, prayer moves the hand that moves the world. It can accomplish what God can accomplish. There is no greater privilege for you and I, anyone, to be able to personally talk to God and speak into the ears of the Almighty. It's a beautiful, mysterious, jaw-dropping opportunity that we have every day. And if we think of what God did to enable us to do it, that Jesus died, tore the veil from top to bottom, opened up the way so that you and I, through his blood, can approach the Holy of Holies of God to come before a loving, good Heavenly Father who's ready and able to meet any of our needs at any time. So I wanted to challenge you if you would ask the Lord to make you a prayer warrior, that you would begin to pray for your children. And I want to share with you a little bit about how our mom prays for us. And I want to share with you how Scripture challenges us to pray for other people. The first thing is prayer begins by being in Christ. Definitely knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Knowing Christ is the secret to answered prayer. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, he wasn't being prideful, he was being truthful. There is one mediator between us and God, someone who's equal to God and equal to man, who can come between and bring us together, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy says. Ephesians 3 says, we have boldness and access through faith in him. So if you have religion, but you don't have a relationship with God, God is not obligated to answer your prayers. In fact, Scripture communicates, God is not obligated. He could answer the prayer of a lost person if he wants to, but the Bible says the unrighteous, their prayers are not pleasing to the Lord. And so lost people praying to God if they don't have a relationship with him is basically talking to a stranger and someone who is not obligated to answer their prayers. And so prayer begins with a relationship with Jesus. And so when I was talking to Nancy about this conference, and I said, how many people here are believers? She said, well, I don't know. You know, many of them, I believe, are believers. But it's been interesting to me. Billy Graham says a large percentage of the church is made up of people who think they're saved and they're not. And we're so many denominations, and different denominations emphasize different aspects of the gospel. But if we're not careful, we can think that because we prayed a prayer or we joined a church or we're christened as a baby or we're baptized at some point in our life or we cried while we were at summer camp, that now we know Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. And so in the year 2000, I went through a personal crisis. I was serving in ministry, I was doing youth ministry, and the Lord took that year to humble me and grind me to powder in a lot of ways. And I began to, even though I'd led many people to Christ, I began to question my own salvation. And I discovered something in the Bible that just blew my mind. Did you know that God has given us a book in the Bible that can help us know and discern if we're really saved or not? Does anybody know what that book is? There's a book in the Bible that God has given us, and it is the litmus test for salvation. Last week, I was meeting with a guy who is going into ministry. He's going into youth ministry, and we're talking about his relationship with the Lord. And he struggled with pornography, and I said, let me ask you a question. I said, are you sure you're saved? And he said, yeah, I think so, yeah. You know, and he started, and I said, do you ever doubt your salvation? And he said, actually, yes, I do. And if you ask people, you know, hey, do you know Christ? Are you 100% sure? You know, a lot of people, we have that pad ready answer. Well, in the year 2000, I was ready with that pad answer, but the Lord began to open my eyes and ask me the question, you need to put on the helmet of salvation because you're not 100% sure you're saved. Because Romans 6 says, if you know you're saved, then you can reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. If you're going to fight the enemy, you got to put on that helmet of salvation as part of the armor, and you're standing in your identity in Christ. If you're doubting your salvation, if there's still a little bit of a doubt in the back of your mind, then you're not believing who you are in Jesus Christ and with him as your Father. And if you're doubting your salvation, you're not going to be sharing your faith with other people. You're not going to be living in the joy of your salvation, and you're going to be struggling. And so, whether it be sin in your life and you're a believer that's causing you to doubt, whether it be you made a commitment to Christ but you never followed that up with obedience and baptism, or you've never been discipled, I don't know. But I want to share with you right now, we're just going to pause this message for a minute, and we're going to take just a moment, and I'm going to give you a gift that God gave me in the year 2000. And that gift is the book of 1 John. 1 John gives us 7 tests of our salvation, and I'm going to give them to you this afternoon, because you're not going to be able to pray effectively tonight if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior. And so I want to give you this gift. Many of you are like, man, I'm sure, I know where I am, I'm good, you know, I love the Lord, this is a good thing. And I want to give you these 7 things so that you can share them with other people who are struggling with their salvation. But some of you, as a result of this, and when I shared it with this young man, he began to cry at the end of reading through those verses in 1 John. He said, I'm saved. He said, I know the Lord, and he knows me. And I said, it wasn't me that revealed it to you. It wasn't you that convinced yourself. It was the Word of God who said very clearly to you, you know the Lord and he knows you. And that you've got sin in your life, but you know the Lord and he knows you. When I discovered these passages of Scripture, it was like the light bulb went on for me and I began to cry. I was like, I know the Lord and he knows me. But I believe many people would discover that they don't know the Lord. So let me give you these things. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He warned the Pharisees, you think that you know God, but you don't. He said, many people will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name? And I will announce to them, depart from me, I never knew you. The Apostle Paul says, test yourselves. In 2 Corinthians 13, he says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So, if you think you're going to heaven and you have a relationship with God because you're a good person, or you walked an aisle, or you prayed a prayer, or you were baptized or christened. And if your faith is in those things, then you should be very concerned, according to 1 John. Because 1 John never mentions a ritual or a summer camp, you know, tearful, anything like that. It talks about proofs of salvation that show up when Christ changes your life. If you were to be put on trial for being a Christian, would the evidence of your life compared to the Word of God reveal that you know Christ or you don't? Genuine salvation is like a wedding. It's a commitment that results in a loving relationship. It's like planting a vineyard. A lot of fruit shows up afterwards. Do you remember those Polaroid cameras that we used to play with back when we were... You take the picture and then this little white picture pops out, and if you look at it, it's just gray. There's nothing there. And you wait a few minutes later, or about 60 seconds later, and then the image that it took begins to show up. Well, the Bible communicates that salvation, when you believe in Jesus, Ephesians 1 says, He seals you with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were dead and He makes you alive. You were buried with Christ and you're raised with Christ. That He saves you when you place your faith in Him. But sometimes we don't feel any different in that moment. But if it's true salvation, the image of Christ starts showing up in your life over time. The fruit begins to be undeniable. You cannot make God your Father and Jesus your Lord and be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and it not change you. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. So in 1 John, I'm going to give you 7 evidences that the Bible gives us of salvation, true salvation. And I want you to test your salvation with these. And my hope is that some of you, the light bulb will go on and you will say, I know the Lord and He knows me. And I'm never going to doubt again. And I'm going to pray within my identity in Christ. And I'm going to start acting like who I am in Jesus. And I'm going to put on the helmet of salvation. Some of you, when you hear these things, you may say, when I look at this, I realize I don't know the Lord. I have religion, but not a relationship. And I've got good news for you. Today is the day of your salvation. That you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Evidence number one, obedience. Obedience. And really, it's a lifestyle of obedience. Christians make mistakes, yes, but the direction and habits of a true believer change towards obeying Jesus. Now, obedience is not the root of salvation, but it is the fruit of salvation. In 1 John 2, it says this. Listen to this. By this, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Before we know Christ, we're walking in a direction away from God. We're living in perpetual sin and every once in a while we'll stumble and do the right thing, you know. But after we repent and we place our faith in Jesus, He doesn't change us from rules on the outside, religion externalized. He transforms us from the inside. And He changes our nature. And so there's this new desire to obey God that the Holy Spirit brings. And so let me ask you a question. When it comes to not any specific moment, because you can look at your life and say, well, I didn't obey God there, and I didn't obey God that time, and I didn't obey God here. But if you look at the 50,000-foot view of your life, after you made a decision for Christ, did you see a result in increasing obedience to the commands of God? When you hear the word of God, is there in your heart, I need to obey that. I want to obey that. Lord, help me to obey that. And then you begin to see more obedience. Not that you get it always right. James 3 says, we stumble in many ways. Believers stumble in many ways. But you have a heart that wants to obey God because that's the first evidence that Scripture gives of your salvation. A lost person does not obey the Lord. They have no desire to, really. But a believer, their nature has changed from the inside out. And 1 John says, this is how we know Him, obedience. And here's the second one, a confession of Jesus as God's Son. Now, The world believes that Jesus is a good teacher, he's a prophet, you know, he's a good example, and cults may even communicate that Jesus is a prophet or a good example. But the Bible communicates that a believer believes he's more than just a man or a good example. He is God's son. He is God in the flesh. Watch this. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before the Father. So who do you say Jesus is? Because if you say he is God in the flesh, he is the Son of God, that is an evidence of your salvation. Because it takes the Holy Spirit to reveal that truth to your heart. Evidence number three, repentance of sin. Ongoing repentance of sin. How does a Christian respond to the commands of Christ? Obedience. How does a Christian respond to sin? Repentance. Listen to this verse. Jesus said, I tell you, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. That's Luke 13:3. When it comes to sin, true believers will turn away from sin, but false believers will not. 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Again, it's a 50,000-foot view. A lost person, they may feel guilty in their conscience for some of the things that they do, but when it comes to sin, there's not a perpetual turning away from it, repenting of it. When I sin, the Holy Spirit is convicting me. I don't like it in my life. There's some sins we can repent of quickly, some kind of hang on, you know, that we're struggling with throughout our lives, part of that sanctification process. But a true Christian is turning away from sin. And 1 John says that's how we know, one of the evidences that you truly know Christ, is that ongoing repentance of sin. I need to get it out of my life. Evidence number four, the discipline of God, your Father. The discipline of God, your Father. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. Hebrews 12 says, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and you're not sons. The discipline of, when my kids come over and they invite their friends over, if they do something wrong, I may spank my kids and send their friends home. Now, why don't I discipline the other kid? Well, he's not my kid. He's not my son. God says that when it comes to his children, when you get out of line and you're living in sin, he loves you, and so he begins to discipline you. And so there's evidence of that. He said one of the ways you can know if you're a believer is the discipline of the Father shows up in your life when you get out of line. Number five, genuine love for other believers. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. One of the things the Holy Spirit does when he comes in your heart, Romans 5 says he pours out the agape love of God into your heart. And God begins to give you the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace, and his Spirit gives you a love for other believers, even your enemies. And that's one of the evidences, that agape love that comes from God is an evidence of your salvation. So let me ask you a question. When it comes to other believers, are you always just not wanting to be around them? Is church a burden for you? Or has God given you this love for other believers? Because 1 John says that is one of the evidences of your salvation. Number six, the presence of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 3:24. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. If you're a true believer, then God's Spirit will testify with your spirit that you're a child of God, Romans 8 says. But what does God's Spirit do? Well, John 16 says he's going to convict you of sin. He will also, John 14 says, he's going to reveal to you the Word of God. So when you're reading the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is helping you to understand what you're reading. And then there's the fruit of the Spirit, the love and joy and peace that comes from the Holy Spirit is showing up in your life. So is the Holy Spirit's evidence in your heart and in your life? That's not something you can fake. But is the Holy Spirit saying you know the Lord? Is the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin? Is the Holy Spirit revealing the Word of God? If you don't know Christ, then you're not that convicted when you sin. And you're not, the Bible's a mystery to you. It's hard for you to grasp or read it, because it's like there's a veil over your eyes when you're reading it. And then the love and joy and peace of Christ is not really flowing in and through your life. Number 7, trust in Jesus alone for salvation. This is not about the identity in Christ. This is about what you're trusting for salvation. If your faith is in your church, if your faith is in your goodness, if your faith is in a ritual that you made, you're the only person really mentioned there. Your faith is in you. And the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, he said, I had a better spiritual resume than anyone. But when I saw what Jesus could do for me, and I saw how his death on the cross could pay for my sin, and I saw that rather than my own righteousness, me trying to earn my way into heaven, I saw that Christ could give me God's righteousness and prepare me for heaven. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 said, I have let go of trusting in myself, and my faith is totally in Jesus alone for salvation. He said, now I have a righteousness that comes from God, not from myself, and I am found in him. So 1 John says, 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. 7 things. These are signs of a changed life. They're litmus tests we can take. All of these things are not really normal, and they're almost impossible to fake long term. The world, the flesh, and the devil are against us having these things in our lives. They're pushing us in the opposite direction. But if you look at your life over the past few months and years from a 50,000-foot view, do you see genuine love for other believers? Do you see repentance of sin? Do you see obedience to God? Do you see the discipline of the Father? Do you see the evidence of the Holy Spirit? Do you see a confession openly of Christ as God and as Lord, a genuine trust in his death on the cross for salvation? Because if these things are in you, then I've got really good news for you. You know Jesus, and he knows you. But if you look at these things and you say, I don't see the evidence of the Holy Spirit, I don't have a genuine love for other believers, I am not repenting of sin, there is no obedience in my heart, there is no trust fully in Jesus' death on the cross as payment for salvation, then I've got good news for you too. Really good news. That the Lord is offering you something far better than what you're trusting. And he is inviting you to turn from your sins and to call upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and trust him alone for salvation. And the Bible says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you can be saved. And right where you're sitting right now, you can say, Lord, I'm no longer trusting my religion, my ability, my church, my rituals, I'm trusting in Christ. And right where you are, you can believe in Jesus, and he will change you from the inside out. And after that moment, you will see these fruits showing up in your life in the days to come. With that in mind, I wanted to talk about getting our hearts ready for praying. In Nehemiah chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of whatever that says. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors are left from the captivity. So you find out the walls in Jerusalem are broken down. They're burned with fire. Look at verse 4. So it was when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept. I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before God. I'm blown away at Nehemiah's response, the tenderness of his heart in this moment. And so he begins to pray in verse 5. I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant, mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. He's not giving up. He's laying a hold of the Lord. For the children of Israel, your servants, and I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house, and he makes it personal, and I have sinned against you. We have acted very corruptly against you. We've not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you've commanded your servant Moses. So he confesses. Then he says, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, now he's quoting Deuteronomy 28 right here, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Now he shifts to Deuteronomy 30. He says, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and you do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. So Nehemiah lays a hold of the word of God. And then he says, now these are your servants and these are your people whom you've redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. Oh Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now the king, Artaxerxes, is the same king who had turned Ezra down and shut down the rebuilding of the wall. A few years later, Nehemiah is approaching that same king in brokenness. He's praying strategically. And as you know, the rest of the book, that king not only gives him permission to leave, but gives him all the resources to go back, and he rebuilds the wall. They restore Jerusalem. Revival breaks out, and God restores a nation through one man who was willing to humble himself before God and pray and obey the Lord. So as we talk about prayer, you know, the movie War Room talked about prayer. But one thing that consistently you will see in Scripture is that prayer is always bookended with two things. Repentance before we pray, because we're not ready to pray effectively if we don't repent first. But then when we do pray, we pray in faith, we claim the word of God, we base it upon the character of God, and then when we are done praying, we obey whatever the Lord tells us to do. Repentance, pray, obey. I did a study one time of the New Testament, and I was like, what does the Bible say about what makes our prayers more effective or what hinders our prayers from being effective? One of them is whether or not you know Christ. But a second one was, even as a believer, there's a few things that will hinder you from being able to pray effectively. Let me share with you a few of those. One of them is sin that you refuse to repent of. David said, if I cherish sin in my heart, God will not hear my prayers. So let me ask you, is there anything in your life that you refuse to repent of and give over to the Lord? Because that is hindering your prayers from being effective. Secondly, bitterness in your heart. Jesus repeatedly says when he talks about forgiveness, if you don't forgive others, God will not forgive you. And in Mark 11, he said this. He says, when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, go ahead and forgive them right now. And then pray in faith, believing that God will answer your prayers. So Jesus pointed out, he said, don't wait for them to repent. Go ahead and forgive them. You know, we live in a world of sinners, and we are sinners, and we are going to have people sin against us our whole lives. And if there's anyone who has sinned against you and hurt you, and we've all experienced that, but you have chosen to not forgive them, if tonight when we pray, you still have not forgiven them, you may want to just sit in the back and watch everyone else pray. Because it will hinder your prayers from being effective before God. The Bible says, and Jesus said it, if you have anything against anyone, go ahead and forgive them. Why do you forgive them? Because God is their judge. Why do you forgive them? Because it gives place to the devil, it says in Ephesians 4. That our unforgiveness gives the devil permission into our minds, and he begins to accuse other people in our minds, and we get angry. And if you have bitterness in your life, that is one of the key reasons why your spiritual life is a desert right now. Why worship is not a joy. Why the Word of God, is you're not getting anything out of it. Why your prayer life feels like it's just bouncing off the ceiling. Bitterness dries up your spiritual life. So if you want to pray effectively, the Bible communicates, know Christ, forgive if you have anything against anyone. And then any hidden sin that's in your life, Lord, I want to get it right with you. But secondly, scriptures communicate that if you are right with the Lord, no unconfessed sin, no bitterness in your life, then you can begin to pray strategically, effectively. And I want to give you four things real quick on how to pray. One, pray offensively. It's when you're asking for all the good stuff. When you pray, don't hold back. Ask for the moon. When we're praying for the movies, we're praying over the cinematography and the lighting and the story. Lord, give us characters that are funny and give us touching scenes and give us truths that will change lives. And Lord, take the movies to the ends of the earth. When we're praying for our kids, Lord, raise up our children to be mighty warriors for you. Surround them with godly friends. Keep them away from the wrong friends. Lord, would you give them good books and good teachers and good mentors and good spouses one day? And we just ask and ask and ask and keep on asking. God is not intimidated by any request. He can do more than we can ask or imagine. And I can imagine a lot. So, did you know God wants you to ask daring, bold, good prayers? So when you're praying for your family and your pastor and your church and the election and yourself and whatever, go ahead and ask. Some people are like, well, I don't know if it's God's will or not. He can figure that out. You hit the ball in his court. You hit it in his court and let him answer the way he wants to. Many times, the Lord may say, yes, but I'm going to answer that in a week or a month or a year. You just keep on praying and hit it in his court. Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But I don't want it to be because I didn't ask. James 4 says you don't have because you don't ask. I think God is in heaven, and Scripture communicates this. He's got so many good things. He doesn't want to withhold any good thing from you. And he says, come on, come on, come on, ask me, ask me. Now, what if Jesus showed up in a dream tonight to you personally, and he says, here's a pad of paper, here's a pen, everything you ask me for, I'm going to say yes to. Would you pray any differently than you do right now? Because how much you pray really reveals how much you're trusting God in your circumstances. If you knew that he was going to say yes, would you just say, oh, just bless me, Lord, no prayer requests? Kind of like we do in Sunday school or small group. Nothing, I'm good. Or would you be flipping it out like I would and say, here's how I'm going to pray for my church and my pastor. Here's how I'm going to pray for my community. Here's how I'm going to pray for my marriage. Here's how I'm going to pray for my children. And I'm just flipping pages. And I'm just going to go until I wear that out and say, you got any more notepads I can fill up? That's how God wants you to pray. Don't let it be because you didn't ask. Ask the good things. You have a good, good God. He can handle any request. And if he looks through it and he says, well, that's a selfish request, okay. He can handle that. So when we're praying tonight, if you know Jesus, you can pray in his name, which means you're not praying based upon your identity, you're praying based on his identity. You're not praying based upon your authority, you're praying based upon his authority. You're not praying based upon what you have done or your righteousness. You're praying based upon what he has done and his righteousness. And if your heart is right with the Lord, you've confessed your sins, and you've forgiven other people, then get busy praying and ask for the moon. Get specific and don't hold back. And leave that with the Lord. And let those prayers be in his hands. You will see in Scripture, sometimes God answers a prayer immediately. Sometimes he'll answer a prayer the next day, the next week. Sometimes his perfect timing is to wait for years. He's got that all figured out. But don't let delays discourage you from praying. Don't let yesterday's seemingly unanswered prayers stop you from praying in faith today. And if you're struggling with praying and trusting God in faith, if you're like, when I'm praying, I have a hard time really believing that God will answer, then Philippians 4 says you need to spend some time in thanksgiving before you do the supplication. Because here's what happens. If you'll spend time with thanksgiving, you're looking in the rearview mirror of your life and you're seeing nothing but the faithfulness of God in your past. And you begin to say, Lord, thank you that you carried me here. And thank you that you brought good out of that. And thank you that you worked in here. And thank you that you provided there. And thank you for this. Thank you for that. And spend some time thanking the Lord. And it will give you that running head start to then look at the future with the request that you have and pray in faith, believing God can do the same thing in the days ahead. So with that in mind, let's pray together right now. And let's ask the Lord to prepare our hearts to, in unity, like Nehemiah, to have tender hearts before the Lord, to repent of any sin, to pray in faith, and lastly, that when we leave this place, we need to obey whatever God tells us to do, because you might be who God uses to answer the request that you're praying. You might be the Nehemiah. You might be the Esther who says, pray for 3 days, and then you approach the king. You might be the one. So we need to repent. We pray in faith, asking the Lord for whatever's on our hearts. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for your heart's desire and it will be done for you. Not just for what you need. John 15:7 says, if you get right with the Lord, ask for your heart's desire, he says. That blows my mind that he would even say that. And then when we leave, we're going to obey what God tells us to do. This world would never be the same if women just in this room and who are watching over the internet would get right with the Lord, pray in faith, and then obey what God tells them to do. Let's ask him for it right now. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would reveal to each person, whether they know you truly or not. Secondly, Lord, I pray that you would search us, O God, and know our hearts. We don't want there to be anything that displeases you, that grieves your spirit, that hinders us from praying effectively to a holy God. Lord, search our hearts and then grant us repentance. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive our nation, Lord, for our wickedness. And Lord, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would inspire each of us to pray in faith tonight, in unity. Tens of thousands of women all around the world praying at the same time, by faith, approaching a willing, loving Heavenly Father. And then, Lord, I pray that you would reveal how you want us to obey you, and that you would give us the grace and the strength by your Holy Spirit when we go home every day to walk in faith and obey. And we pray this in Jesus' name, the strong Son of God. Amen.
Amen. That's Stephen Kendrick from a recent True Woman conference. You can watch the video of the entire message at reviveourhearts.com. Maybe you're feeling like you need some more resources to help you grow in your prayer life. If you look for today's program on our website, you'll also see a section called Related Resources. And you'll find some helpful tools there as you seek to grow in your life of prayer.
And Nancy, one of the items on that list is your newest devotional book. The title is Born a Child and Yet a King. So it's obviously a Christmas-related devotional. Does it seem too early to talk about Christmas? Sometimes I feel like I'm stuck in March, but on the other hand, sometimes March feels like an eternity ago. Well, time marches on, no pun intended. And before you know it, December will be here. So I wanted to give you enough time to contact us and get the book in your hand so that you have it in time for December 1st. This month, the Advent devotional is our thank you gift to you. When you make a donation of any size, your gifts are so helpful to us here at Revive Our Hearts, and we want to thank you for your generosity. would you contact us today at reviveourhearts.com or call us at 1-800-569-5959. Ask about the Christmas devotional when you get in touch. Again, the number is 1-800-569-5959. And I just want you to know how much your gift to the ministry means to me and to Nancy and to the entire team here at Revive Our Hearts. You know, audiences loved listening to Jimmy Needham sing when he was traveling across the country on tour prior to the coronavirus pandemic. But being a musical artist isn't his most important role. Next time on Revive Our Hearts Weekend, find out what it's like to be at home facing the real life ups and downs of marriage and parenting when the spotlight is off. Jimmy Needham and his wife Kelly join Nancy in the studio to talk about it. Thanks for listening today. Hope the rest of your weekend is safe and God glorifying. We'll see you next time for Revive Our Hearts Weekend. Encouraging you to pray daring, bold prayers in line with God's will. Revive Our Hearts Weekend is an outreach of Life Action Ministries.